And tonight, verses 11 through 14, this is the cursing of the fig tree, Mark chapter 11 and verses 11 through 14. Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. Mark 11, verse 11. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. It is important for us to remember that this initial section on the fig tree continues in verse 20, with the following morning passing by the fig tree again. But in between the two accounts of the fig tree, verses 15 through 19, is the cleansing of the temple. So you've got to keep that in your mind when you look at this initial passage in verses 11 through 14. Now, the final third of Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 through 16, is the last week in the life of Jesus. So Mark deals with the last week of Jesus in a third of his Gospel. He devotes a third of the Gospel to dealing with the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, the cursing of the fig tree may seem strange to us. I mean, many fig trees and many fruit trees do not bear fruit for a number of reasons. They may be diseased, they may be barren, they may be the wrong time of the year, maybe that they only bear fruit once every 2 or 3 years or whatever it may be. There are a variety of reasons why there might not be any fruit on a fruit tree at a particular time. So at first glance, when we come to this, Jesus just looks at the fruit tree when he finds no fruit and curses the fig tree. So that may seem strange to us. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, so what is significant then about the cursing of the fig tree? And we know it is a cursing of the fig tree, certainly because Peter says in verse 21, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." So this is a cursing of the fig tree. Now notice that Jesus came to the fig tree with expectation. He was hungry. So he went to the fig tree because he expected to find on the fig tree some fruit. So the Lord Jesus sees the fig tree, sees it in leaf, believes there's fruit on it, approaches the fig tree, no fruit, curses the fig tree. So when we look at this passage, we ask ourselves the question, why would the Lord Jesus Christ expect fruit on this tree? Notice what the text says. It says the fig tree was in leaf. It was flush with leaves. And figs, by the way, usually only develop along with the leaves on the tree. And so where the leaves put out, you can expect the fruit soon to accompany it. Back in South Africa, we had a fig tree on our property, and it's prolific in production, prolific in growth, very soft wood, very easily grown, and just every year seems to produce the leaves and produce the figs at the same time. So figs usually develop where you see the leaves being put forth and put out. Jesus, notice verse 13, saw the fig tree in leaf. And because he saw it in leaf, he expected there to be fruit on it. And he approached it because he was hungry. He was hungry, he saw the leaves, he surmised that there was fruit on the tree. When he came to the fruit, the tree, there was no figs, no fruit on the tree, save the leaves only. Now, verse 13 tells us also that it was not the season for figs. The fig tree was giving the appearance of fruitfulness ahead of its time. It's not the season for figs. Jesus expects some figs because it's leafy, filled with leaves. So Jesus comes with an expectation. The fig tree has put off the appearance of being fruitful ahead of its time, as if it was promising a bumper crop. Jesus certainly comes to the fig tree expecting to find some fruit on the tree. Now I want you to go over to Mark chapter 13 and look at verse 28. Mark chapter 13, verse 28. Now this is Jesus giving the lesson of the fig tree, and look what he says in verse 28. He says, "From the fig tree learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near." As soon as the tree puts out its leaves, you know something's happening. Summer, the season, is changing. So Jesus came to this fig tree because it gave every evidence, even though it is out of season, of being ahead of season and having some fruit on it, only to find that the fig tree only has leaves and no fruit. In verse 14, Jesus denounces the fig tree, and according to Peter's view, he cursed the fig tree, and verse 20 and 21, and it withered. And the response of the Lord Jesus is, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Done. He curses the fig tree. Well, what is significant about that? I mean, why does Mark put this in his gospel for us to pay attention to? And why does he separate the whole issue about the fig tree by sandwiching in between it the cleansing of the temple? So we want to keep those things in our mind because they're very important in trying to understand this passage that we have before us. Why does Jesus then curse the fig tree? Now, I don't believe that you can come to this passage and see in the life of Jesus here at this moment anger or impatience. You know, if we were hungry and we went to the tree because we believed there was fruit on the tree and there was no fruit on the tree, we would express our exasperation or our impatience, and we might lose our temper or be angry or say some words or whatever it is at not finding any fruit on the tree. I don't believe Jesus was impatient. I don't believe Jesus was angry when it came to the fig tree. There are greater things at stake in the passage than looking at maybe Jesus being fickle or being touchy because his expectations have not been met. We are fickle and we are touchy when our expectations are not met. That is not the case with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's no doubt that the first thing we must keep in our minds about this fig tree experience is the expectation of Jesus. He expected fruit. He expected something because it gave the appearance of fruitfulness, but it was empty and it was barren. So Jesus came with this expectation. But there must be something more, I think, to the text than just Jesus coming to it with an expectation of there being fruit, to find that there's no fruit, and to denounce the tree. There must be something more than just that kind of expectation on the surface when we consider this passage. So what is the cursing of the fig tree all about? I think we must begin with the expectation of Jesus, and we must try to understand, what is this expectation? What does Jesus expect when he looks at the fig tree? Now it's clear in verse 20 through 25 that Jesus taught his disciples a lesson from the cursing and the withering of the fig tree. He cursed it, it withered, and from that experience, when Peter says to him, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree that you cursed has withered," Jesus then begins to teach them. If you notice in the text, he teaches them about prayer and he teaches them about faith. And what a passage that is to try and explain. So we will come to that when we look at it. Now, the events of verse 12, 13, and 14 take place on Monday. Now, how do you know that? Because the events of verses 1 through 10 took place on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And how do we know that? We know that because if you read the gospel text carefully, you can work out from the day of the triumphal entry that the day of the Passover, later in the week, was Thursday evening. And you will find, I think it's in Mark 15, that it talks about the day of preparation, which is always Friday, in expectation of the Sabbath the following day. So Jesus on Friday is on the cross, taken down from the cross, the day of preparation, because tomorrow is the Sabbath, is Saturday. So this day, when you look at the passage and look at all the days, and remember, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, goes back home in the evening to Bethany, the next day goes back to Jerusalem, that evening goes back to Bethany, and certainly he will do that up until Wednesday, and then on Thursday morning, he will enter the city for the last time, asking his disciples to go and prepare the upper room where he will celebrate the Passover on Thursday, and on Thursday evening, celebrate the Passover, institute the Lord's Supper, and then be arrested later that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. On Friday, he will be crucified, dead and buried. Shocking events in the space of just a few days. But this is Monday, and Jesus is hungry, and Jesus is walking to the city of Jerusalem from Bethany, and he sees a fig tree in leaf with all the appearances of fruit, and he expects to be fed, only to find that there is nothing there. John tells us in John's Gospel, in the same account, John chapter 12, verse 1, that Jesus came to Bethany originally 6 days before the Passover, and he spent that night in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And that 6 days before Passover would have been the Saturday, the seventh day of the week, in the evening towards the end of the Sabbath. And then in John chapter 12, verse 12, it says, on the following day he entered Jerusalem, and that following day is the triumphal entry, namely the first day of the week, namely Palm Sunday, as we call it and as we know it. So this is Monday morning as we find Jesus walking to the city of Jerusalem. We can construct a chronology of the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, Mark understands the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ in entering Jerusalem in verses 1 through 10 to be messianic. We see that by the response of the crowd. There's a messianic expectation, a messianic awareness. As we saw in that passage, the views of the disciples and the views of the crowd were certainly different from the views of Jesus. Jesus has come to Jerusalem as a prophet to be rejected, to suffer, and to die. The disciples expect him to raise a rebellion and overthrow Rome. Perhaps the crowd had the same expectations, but their messianic expectations seem to be not as high or as violent, perhaps, as the disciples might have been, and on a lower scale. And we'll see that in this passage right here. What happened to the crowd? They seem to have just dispersed in verse 11 when Jesus entered into the temple, looked around. Because it was late, he went back to Bethany that evening. So, messianic awareness, messianic thinking by the Lord Jesus Christ have been expressed by him, haven't they? We've seen that in the three passion predictions. The Son of Man is going to be handed over, crucified, dead, and on the third day he's going to rise again. Three times Jesus told his disciples that that was what was going to happen to him. When he uses the phrase Son of Man, it's a messianic phrase from Daniel chapter 7, and it speaks of him as the anointed one who will come in his humanity as the divine Son of God, who will be the expected one to deliver his people. And we know that the deliverance is to be deliverance from sin and not deliverance from tyranny by the oppression of Rome or the political system. Now, in Mark 10:45, the key verse in Mark's gospel is that Jesus says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus states his coming in redemptive terms, doesn't he? I came to give my life as a ransom for others. I came to lay down my life. I came to die. That's why Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He has come in the will of the Father to accomplish the work of God, namely to give himself as a sacrifice for sinners. So when the Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the mindset of Christ is redemption. The mindset of the Lord Jesus is to give Himself as a sacrifice for sinners. The mindset of the disciples is about greatness, about position, about prestige, about power, about their place in the kingdom when Jesus sets it up and overthrows Rome. And the crowd certainly welcomed Jesus. Talk about the kingdom of His father David. There is a messianic expectation, and whatever that means, certainly the disciples and the crowd are not thinking in redemptive principles as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Now, the disciples are so confident in themselves. Peter is so confident that when Jesus predicts that He will deny Him, "I will never do that, Lord. Even if I have to die with You, I will never deny You." And all the disciples said the same thing, the Scriptures say. So the mindset of the disciples is so self-confident, so self-exalting and proud. James and John want to sit, one on either side, on thrones, on Jesus' right and Jesus' left in Mark chapter 10. They're seeking glory for themselves. They're seeking position. They talk amongst themselves, "Who among us is the greatest?" That's their mindset. They're occupied with themselves, they're occupied with being first, and they're occupied with being great. Jesus, on the other hand, according to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is fulfilled in the triumphal entry, is simply humble, righteous, and having salvation. And He comes riding on the foal of a donkey. So this last week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is about fulfilling Old Testament Scripture as far as Jesus is concerned. In the mind of our Lord Jesus are all the Old Testament passages about Messiah. What is expected of Him? What will He do? Those fill the mind of the Lord Jesus. And those passages, of course, center on one thing. It's about doing the will of God. It's about accomplishing the work that the Father gave Him to do. That's how Jesus enters Jerusalem in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday on the first day of the week. And the week that lies before Him now, from verses 12 or verse 15 onwards, is certainly a week of serious conflict with the Jewish leadership, with the priestly establishment, with the scribes, and particularly with the Pharisees. And you can see in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, the conflict beginning. They say to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" So the conflict is reaching a head between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Who gave you this authority that you just come into the temple and turn it upside down and throw the furniture about and cleanse it? Who gave you that authority to do that? So the conflict begins. And Jesus will warn His disciples to beware of the scribes and their manner of life in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Beware of the scribes. Watch out for their manner of life. And when you take the parallel passage of that denunciation of the scribes in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus enters into a long exposition of denouncing the Pharisees. "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites!" And then He will lecture them seven times by giving them seven woes, a series of seven woes. He will lecture them about their failure to be obedient to the revealed will of God in the Old Testament, about their disobedience and their rebellion, and He will denounce them. And that denouncing by the Lord Jesus of the Jewish leadership just brings everything to a head, which on Friday will usher in the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when Jesus speaks to His disciples, it is in these terms about watching out for the Jewish leadership. They are words of denouncement. They are words of condemnation. They simply exacerbate the tension that exists between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they become a conflagration, if you like, that's going to erupt in hatred and violence against the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11 is important to us. At the end of verses 1 through 10, If you your Bible might have a little cut off between 1 through 10, 11 and then verse 12 is a separate section. That's the translations that do that. But verse 11 is important because notice the actions of Jesus. It's the end of the day. It's been a great day. He has fulfilled Old Testament scripture. He's come to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. The crowd seem to have passed on, don't they? They too are entering Jerusalem as worshipers. They have come as pilgrims. They are in preparation for Passover, which is later in the week. So this massive crowd, these Jewish pilgrims have entered the city to celebrate the Passover later in the week. But they seem to have passed on in the passage in verse 11. From verse 10, where they are praising Jesus, laying down the branches before him as he enters the city, now we find the crowd seems to have just vanished away, seems to have passed, gone perhaps to their various places of residence, wherever it is, and we find Jesus in Jerusalem. And the Bible says, verse 11, he goes into the temple. And what does he do in the temple? He looks around. He walks around the temple and he looks at the temple. And because it was late, the text says, he left Jerusalem and went back to Bethany to spend the night. Verse 11 brings us back to reality, doesn't it? From the height of the worship and adoration of the disciples and the crowd in the triumphal entry, verse 11 is like an anticlimax in one sense. What happened to the crowd? What happened to the expectations of the disciples? Jesus, what are you doing? What's going on here? Why are you now in the temple? Are you going to overthrow the temple now? Are you going to do something drastic? And I think the adulation of the crowd in verse 10 has dissipated and gone. They have gone their respective ways. The disciples are alone with Jesus, and they are perhaps wondering in their own minds, well, what is Jesus going to do now? How's he going to proceed? And why is he in the temple? Surely he should head to the governor's residence, to Pontius Pilate, and deal with the Roman governor. That's what a Messiah would do. He's going to overthrow Rome. That's where I would go. I would go to Rome and seek to overthrow them. I mean, if you're going to deal with Rome, go to the seat of power, go to the seat of authority. But Jesus merely goes into the temple and he looks around at the temple, says nothing, merely looks around, and then because it was late, we need to go back to Bethany. And so they leave the temple and Jerusalem. Now, we must see verse 11 connected to verse 15, which is the cleansing of the temple on the following day, as verse 12 says. So when you look at verse 12, it says, on the following day, that's the Monday, they're now making their way back to Jerusalem, and Jesus will curse the fig tree. But the main event of the day is the cleansing of the temple. So on Monday, Jesus is going to cleanse the temple. So verse 12, on the following day, means the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. They'll go back to Bethany that night. On the following day, Peter will say, you see, the fig tree's withered and cursed. And Jesus will teach them about prayer and about faith. So Jesus enters the temple in verse 15. He observed what was in the temple the previous night when he looked around in verse 11. In verse 15, when Jesus comes into the temple again, that's why he comes into Jerusalem, straight into the temple, and he begins to cleanse it in a very violent fashion, throwing the furniture out, condemning the scribes and the Jewish religious leaders. So in verse 11, Jesus has seen what is going on in the temple. He looks upon it as sovereign. He's Lord. He comes to it. He observes it. He leaves. He comes back the following day, and he will now cleanse the temple. He will take action against Jewish leadership, against the religious leadership of the day. And so from Bethany, or going from Jerusalem to Bethany, the following day, Monday, verse 12, he'll come back to Jerusalem to do that. Now, I want you to notice something here. I assume, because no gospel writer records this, that on the way back to Bethany at the end of verse 11, that on the way back to Bethany, they would pass through Bethphage, because remember, Bethphage is closer to Jerusalem. That's where they found the colt. And what did Jesus say? If anybody says to you, why are you taking it? Tell them, the Lord has need of it and will return it immediately. And I take it to mean that perhaps on the way back to Bethany, passing through Bethphage, that they have the colt and the foal and the donkey, the mother of the colt, and they bring them back to the owners and they leave them there. Nobody records that, but I believe that since Jesus said he would do that, that he has done that on this occasion from verse 3. In verse 12, Mark for the first time tells us that Jesus was hungry. It's the first time Jesus is hungry in Mark's gospel. The disciples have been hungry. They eat in Mark chapter 2 the ears of corn, the grain standing in the fields on the Sabbath day. They begin to eat it. Why are your disciples doing that which is unlawful on the Sabbath day? The Pharisees will accuse the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you not read what David did back in the days of Abiathar the priest? How he ate the holy bread. The Sabbath is for man and so on. And Jesus will teach his disciples about that. But the disciples were hungry, so they ate. The crowd was hungry at the end of long days of being with Jesus. And on two occasions he will feed in Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 8 the 5,000 and the 4,000 because they are hungry. And if he doesn't feed them, he's concerned for them lest they perish and be famished in the way. But for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus is hungry. And surely these kinds of words about our Lord Jesus demonstrate the humanity of Jesus. He is hungry. He's hungry. And he looks and he sees a fig tree and leaf, and he assumes because of the leaves there are figs. And he is hungry. That is why he desires to go to the fig tree that gives every evidence of being fruitful, only to find that there is not one single fruit on the tree. And then he will denounce and curse the tree. The actions of Jesus in seeking fruit on the tree are logical and normal. He sees that the leaves are out, and he expects that there will be fruit. Now, you know, in the scriptures, the fig tree is one of the most common fruit trees in Israel. Its leaves sprout in late March and then begin to fall off in the late fall. Normally produces two crops of figs, an initial crop with the initial flush of leaves, and then a second crop later on in the season, probably June, July, August. So you get two crops of figs. So Jesus, when he sees the leaves, expects some fruit because the leaves tell him that there should be fruit. So he's looking for the initial harvest because this is around late March and in April, and he expects that in the initial harvest, before the fruit even ripens, that there are some what they call pagim, or green knops, the initial budding of the fig fruit itself. And Jesus, if that was what he was expecting, could have taken that and eaten them, even though they would not have been particularly ripe on that occasion. But he sees the flush of leaves, and the flush of leaves suggest fruit in abundance, only to find, of course, no fruit. The leaves then speak of the development of fruit. There ought to be the development of fruit. At least that is what Jesus expected. He was hungry. The leaves tell him there is fruit. So the tree was leafy, ahead of its time. It was not yet the season of figs, but Jesus expects some kind of development, some development of fruit by the evidence of the leafiness of the tree. Verse 13, Jesus saw in the distance a fig tree in leaf. And he went to it because he was hungry. He went with expectation. When he came to it and found nothing but leaves, Mark gives us his editorial comment that it was not yet the season for figs. So Mark just places it. Listen, the actual time is not the right season, but Jesus has come because he sees the leaves expecting some fruit ahead of time. Now, if it's not the season for figs, then why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Surely he knew what season it was. Jesus certainly knew what season it was. You know, we are surprised when we have trees or little trees or plants that we are growing and you get some unusually warm weather ahead of schedule. The trees react. They begin to put out buds ahead of time. And that shows you the promise of what will happen in the season. It's ahead of time because the weather has been unusually warm. We know it's not the right time. It shouldn't be like that, but it is. Yet the evidence tells us something is happening in the tree because of the unusually early warm weather. It's the same with the fig tree when Jesus comes to it. It has put out leaves in abundance, suggesting fruit, but nothing is on the tree. It's not the season, Mark says, for figs. What does Jesus do in verse 14? Well, he curses the fig tree, but look at the language that he uses. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit on you again." Well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? That's outright denunciation of the fig tree. If I can't eat fruit, no one else is going to eat fruit. So it's a pretty harsh statement by the Lord Jesus. Now, as I said earlier, I don't think that this is Jesus losing his temper or becoming impatient and exploding with impatience, but that's precisely how liberal commentators have seen the behavior of Jesus in cursing the fig tree. They see his behavior as distasteful. I mean, we've got this nice picture of Jesus in Mark, and then suddenly Jesus is cursing a fig tree. And they look at that and they say, well, that's completely out of character. And that shows you that Jesus also is capable of exhibiting these human expressions by being angry and so on. And they describe Jesus' cursing of the fig tree. And listen to how some of the scholars have described Jesus' cursing: irrational and revolting. A tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. I mean, this is just folly, isn't it, to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ? That tells me that these individuals have no comprehension of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only proves, by the way, the ignorance of the liberal scholar concerning the true person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they know nothing of the Christ, of the Lord Jesus. Now, it seems hypocritical to me that a liberal scholar should do this because, of course, in the Second World War, some 60 million people lost their lives. We have today thousands of innocent people and children killed by terrorism. Millions are dying from hunger and disease and poverty, and millions of unborn babies are aborted every year. But Jesus just has to denounce a fig tree. And they are up in arms at the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. But just let you speak out about unborn babies being killed and see what kind of denunciation you receive. So it seems extremely harsh for these scholars, in my opinion, to criticize the Lord Jesus Christ for using one of the trillions of trees that are on the planet as an object lesson, which he does. In fact, Bertrand Russell, that great atheist, accuses Jesus of vindictive fury. Vindictive fury. You know, the response by the Lord Jesus to the barren fig tree is not one of loss of temper or vindictive fury. It's not what it is. The cursing of the fig tree has nothing to do with obscenity, has nothing to do with profanity. It is a symbolic act by Jesus. And we know it's a symbolic act because sandwiched between the cursing and the withering is the cleansing of the temple. And Mark wants us to understand that there's some connection between the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, and then Jesus explaining further things about the fig tree and the withering of it. So it's a symbolic act by Jesus. In fact, it is an act of condemnation and an act of judgment. What Jesus is doing is not really about the fig tree as a tree. Jesus is not occupied with the fig tree as a tree per se. We know that because of verse 20 through 25, where he talks to his disciples about faith and about prayer. The withering of the fruit tree provides Jesus with the opportunity when Peter says to him, "Look, Rabbi, here's the fig tree that you cursed. It has withered." And so it provides an opportunity for the teaching after the cleansing of the temple, for the disciples to engage themselves in lives of prayer and lives of faith. And I think that's how Mark wants us to connect this. But what does that mean then? If this fig tree cursing is symbolic in nature, what is the reality behind the actions of Jesus and why does he do it? You know, in Scripture, the fig tree is frequently used as a symbol of prophetic judgment by God upon nations, upon people. It is often used to represent Israel and God's judgment upon Israel. Let me read you some scriptures. Isaiah 28, 3 and 4 says this, "The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like the first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand." And Isaiah 28 is just about judgment to come. Hosea 9, verse 10, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing that they loved." And there are many other passages that talk about the fig tree and use it as an object of judgment when it talks about the nation. In fact, if you read Jeremiah chapter 24, Jeremiah talks about good figs and bad figs that exist together. And he describes and he distinguishes between the exiles, who are the good figs, and the current officials in Jerusalem, who are the bad figs. And he says, those who are in exile are going to receive the blessing of God. He's going to bring them back. But those officials in Jerusalem are going to experience the judgment of God. They are the bad figs. So the good figs and the bad figs in Jeremiah 24 is an object lesson by God through the prophet Jeremiah. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 28, Jesus uses the fig tree as a parable concerning the future destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So this fig tree experience in Mark 13 has to do, Jesus says, with the destruction of Jerusalem, which is going to happen in AD 70. There is no hint of anger from Jesus in the passage. Mark doesn't even hint at it. And so it's pointless for us to assume or to hint that Jesus may have been angry and lost his temper and been impatient just because there was no fruit on the tree. That's not the thrust of the passage. We are to see beyond the hunger of the Lord Jesus. Just as Jesus looked around the temple in verse 11, it serves as a preparation for verse 15 when he will come back to the temple. On this Monday, the following day, verse 12, it serves as a preparation. His looking around serves as a preparation for the cleansing of the temple. And the cursing of the fig tree serves as a preparation for something else, as a lesson about something else. In other words, the fig tree is going to represent Israel and is going to be judged by her Messiah. What is the judgment? May no one ever partake of this tree again. May no one ever eat of the fruit that this tree puts out. It's done. It's over. It's finished. And despite all the appearances in Israel of her religious activity and her religious fervor, as if that is religious fruitfulness, Jesus says, "You, Israel, are spiritually barren and fruitless and empty." Now, when you consider the life of a Pharisee in general, he was all about appearance. He was all about appearance. He was all about what you saw him to be. The disciples have somehow got that same kind of attitude, haven't they? It's about me being great. It's about me being first. The Pharisee liked you to think when you saw him that he was someone special. So for the Pharisee, it's all about appearance. Now he could tell you what the Torah said, but he did not do himself what the Torah said. He could tell you what God said, but he himself was far removed from what God said. Now, we've seen that already in Mark chapter 7. Jesus condemns the teaching of men for the against the commandments of God. "You have abandoned the commandments of God for the doctrines of men." And he condemns them and denounces them. So the Pharisee appears religious. He appears religious. He appears spiritual, but he's morally bankrupt. He's empty. He's fruitless. There's no fruit. There's no evidence. He has plenty of leaves, plenty of appearance that he is religious and spiritual. And those leaves that he demonstrates and shows, he likes to show that he is spiritual. And those that showing ought to be backed up by reality, that he is actually living a life of fruitfulness. But in reality, Jesus says, nothing. You have nothing, zero connection to spiritual reality. The cursing of the fig tree is about a spiritual condition, and its lesson for you and for me. This is what Mark wants us to see. Now, Jesus is showing us the spiritual condition of Israel, of the nation, which is what he will demonstrate in the cleansing of the temple. This is my Father's house. You have made it a den of thieves. And he just takes serious action, doesn't he, in the temple. He cleanses it. He purifies it. So Jesus is saying, look at what you're doing in God's house. And you think what you're doing in God's house is religious and spiritual. And they put off all the appearance of being righteous and spiritual. Jesus says, you're bankrupt. There's no spiritual life in you. You've missed God's way. Israel had all the privileges, didn't it? And all the benefits, didn't it? To be spiritually fruitful. Listen, dear congregation, you and I, we have the revelation of God. We have all the privileges and benefits to be spiritually fruitful. But is it possible that we are putting out an appearance of being spiritual, but in reality we may in fact be empty and fruitless and barren? Is that possible? The Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside. Clean. But inside, dead men's bones. Smelly, stank, death. Dead men's bones. Is it not possible for us to have all the spiritual privileges and to be spiritually barren? I think that's possible. I think that's possible. To give off the appearance of actually being spiritually healthy and alive, but on closer examination, no fruit. I think that's possible. This is a warning to us. It's a warning to the nation of Israel. You are putting out the appearance, but it's not coming from spiritual reality and life and conviction about what God says. In fact, this is a frightening condemnation, isn't it, by Jesus? This is a frightening condemnation. Thank God when he talks to the disciples in verses 20 onwards about how they are to respond. He talks about faith and he talks about prayer. That's something that the cleansing of the temple demonstrated, that Israel had no idea about prayer. You have made my Father's house a den of thieves, and it's to be a house of prayer. So Jesus is just connecting all these thoughts and these ideas when he comes and does this. Mark does not want us to just read this text and pass by. No, he wants us to feel its convicting power. And he wants us to see and hear what Jesus is saying. The remarkable thing about the teaching of our Lord Jesus are the illustrations and the things that he used in his teaching that have a spiritual power and lesson connected to them. And listen, responding to conviction, any conviction you may feel or I may feel, is the first step to spiritual recovery and spiritual fruitfulness. Responding to conviction. Hearing what God says and saying, I must listen to God and I must do something. That's the first step to going towards a spiritual recovery. The fig tree has all the appearances of being fruitful. Does your life have the appearance of being fruitful, but in reality you know that you're cold, maybe bankrupt, a sham, a facade, doing what you've always done on Sunday, in appearance, putting out the leaves that show a flush of spiritual life, but the fruit is not on the tree? A.W. Tozer said that unless you get into trouble with your own heart, you will never get out of trouble with God. Yes, dear congregation, I want leaves and I want fruit for me. Leaves are not enough. Okay, leaves suggest something. What do they suggest? They suggest fruit. So I don't want just leaves. I want leaves and fruit. And I want nice green leaves that suggest rich, deep life, action happening. And I want rich, ripe fruit displayed. That's what the Spirit is to do, right? The Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. So the curse upon the fig tree was no more production ever again by Israel. You're done. It's over. Now you need to think about that, because that has major ramifications for how you think about Israel. And the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70, which Jesus will talk about in Mark chapter 13, has major lessons to teach us about Israel's sacrificial system and its relationship to God. Destroyed! You see these stones, Jesus says. I tell you, the day's coming when not one of them will be standing. That system of sacrifice is blasphemous, because I alone am the final sacrifice for sin. And Jesus has some powerful words to say about the nation. That's why he's head to head with the Jewish religious leadership and system. And so this cursing of the fig tree is but a foreshadowing of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Her religious system is defunct, bankrupt, done with, dealt with. Israel is over. Israel is done. It's about a new Israel, a new people of God who come through the redemptive finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, that this new covenant life is to be expressed in the gathering of the people of God. And we are to be leafy and we are to be fruitful, not just in appearance, but in reality. I know that I can go to the Lord Jesus Christ any time for life and for fruit. I know I can do that. I know that the Spirit can convict us of our sin and of our lives and just drive us back to the cross, back to Christ. Notice how verse 14 closes. And his disciples heard it. They heard what Jesus said, "Let no fruit ever appear on you again." And that is how Jesus wants us to hear this word tonight. You heard it. You heard what Jesus said. May there be fruit in our own lives. Let's pray together.